Could we just bow further in the Lord's presence? Our Father, we thank Thee for the refuge, the strength of Thy presence. And we ask that for the glory of Thy beloved Son, Thou wilt grant that the power of the Word of God and its truth may be unleashed by the Spirit of God for the blessing of Thy beloved people in the moments that are before us. We thank Thee for Thy rich grace to us, for Thy beloved Son, in His name. Amen. If our children and our grandchildren were asked to fill in the blank, your father, your grandfather loves, one of the things that I would hope they would put on the line would be God's assembly. And I would want to have the privilege and joy of passing that love on to them, the children and the grandchildren and everyone that's here today. I am not assuming that you don't love God's assembly, but I do hope that it will become more precious to us through the handling of the Word of God throughout the conference and in these next few minutes. I want to read with you in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For, this is connected with what goes before it, for, where two or three are gathered together in my name or to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's read the passage that rests its weight on this verse. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. In part of his encouragement for you to buy books over here, our brother Andrew has reminded us that there are truths that would be in those books that you would not get on the internet, generally speaking, in the wide variety of information that's available and helpful as far as the Bible and Bible studies. And perhaps it would be likewise good to remind us that there is teaching that would be there, that is here, that you would not find in many of the books of the very best Bible teachers recognized among evangelical believers at the present time. I feel it therefore incumbent upon us, upon myself, at a time like this, to seek to emphasize not truth that we have a corner on, not somehow or other what is our slant on the Bible. I hope I will be able to persuade you, if you need persuasion today, that what we have read in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 is foundational truth, foundational assembly truth. The truths that are in Matthew 18 and 20 are assailed today, even by some that I would hope would have learned better. There are questions being raised. After all, is this a defining statement as far as a New Testament church is concerned? Is this somehow or other speaking about a native right for all believers. Wherever there are believers that are together, this is the case. Is this somehow or other a statement that necessitates an established congregation in order to carry out the truth of the passage? So let me ask you to think with me along this line first of all, because we will never get a better understanding of a passage than we get from its surrounding context. And so I want to think of the context of this text and remind you of what is obvious to you. This text is in Matthew's Gospel. But Matthew's Gospel is about the King who is coming. His genealogy is given us. He is the son of Abraham, and importantly, he is a son of David. That is first stated about him. He has the rights to the throne. The question comes from those wise men. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have been reminded from chapter 5, 6, 7 that you have there the mandate of the King. That is the rules, the principles that he values by among all those that are subject to him. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. And the Lord Jesus himself has his own subjects pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, when you have, because Matthew's Gospel in some ways is the bookend of John's Gospel or vice versa. John's Gospel will tell us about the Son of God, who is indeed the King of Israel. Matthew will tell us he is the King of Israel, but when you come to Matthew chapter 27, what they reject on that cross repeatedly is, "If thou be the Son of God." Son of God, King of Israel. You remember that's right at the very beginning of John's Gospel when Nathanael acknowledges, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." "Verily, verily, I say unto you," says the Lord Jesus, "hereafter shall ye see the heavens open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." I just quoted it. Ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The kingdom will be on earth. The administration of God will be from earth. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. But not only is it in the Gospel of Matthew, it is in the second section of the Gospel of Matthew. Because by chapter 12 you will learn that the Lord Jesus, with all the principles that he gives, with all the fulfillment of Scripture that is so important, and with all the evidences that he is indeed the King of Israel, he is rejected. And in that rejection, they attribute his miracles to the demons themselves, the prince of demons. And in addition to that, the Lord Jesus now says about them, "There will be a sign given to this generation." This wicked, this perverse generation will have a sign. The sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was three days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, the men of Nineveh, the men of people of Tyre and Sidon, will rise up in judgment upon this generation. They have rejected the Christ. There is judgment upon this generation. And he brings in a new relationship at the end of chapter 12. Not now the relationship of his mothers and brothers and sisters, but the relationship of those who, by the word of God, bow to him. Matthew's Gospel then tells us from chapter 13 onward the truth of one who is rejected. And we're learning in Matthew chapter 12 the sign that is given. You'll come to the 25th chapter, and let me just point out to you that the seat is there given. That is, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and sit upon his throne, the throne of his glory. The throne of glory on earth, and the kingdom on earth, and the visible kingdom on earth is absolutely assured. But there is a curse upon the nation of Israel as the center of God's dealings. It's depicted in a tree that is cursed by the Lord and withers, and no fruit to be brought from it. And in the interim, chapter 16 tells us he will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a program that God is doing. It seems in Matthew's Gospel as if it's an interim program, but you'll get the hints in Matthew's Gospel that it is no interim program. It is a plan, a program, from before the foundation of the world. And in that program, then, God has designed
that the authority of the king who is rejected, whose authority will yet be manifested in a kingdom that's coming, will be manifested, will be invested in, will be exercised in a church. That's the context in which we have Matthew 18, verses 15 to chapter 20 as well. But more than that, let me look at the context of the chapter. Remind you that at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says, this is the character of those that will be His subjects. They'll become like little children. They will be submissive to the Word of God. Submission, number one. The second movement of thought in the chapter is to the thought of stumbling. The tremendous price of stumbling those who are in that kingdom, who are subject to Him. In fact, if one stumbles a person like that, they have deserve to have concrete boots, except it's a New Testament term, to have a millstone hanged about their neck, and they'd be cast into the depths of the sea. And in fact, woe unto the world for these offenses. It would be better for an unconverted person who stumbles one of these who are my subjects, it would be better for them if somehow they cut off their hand or plucked out their eye or cut off their foot, rather than cause such an offense. Stumbling of those who are His subjects. Then you have the straying of those who are His subjects. And you have the picture of sheep going astray and a shepherd going after the sheep until you find them. That will bring you down to verse 14, the beginning of this passage. Following this passage, now listen, don't go to sleep on me just now. I just caught some of you. The end of the passage, you have Peter asking now, okay, so somebody wrongs me. I'm a subject of the kingdom. I'm submissive to the Word of God. But somebody stumbles me, and they trespass against me. What am I supposed to do? Forgive them. Seven times do, Lord? No. 490 plus. And then the story, you know the story about the servant who owed his Lord? Let me see now if I get this right. $150 million. How's that? That's an approximate equivalents. $150 million. And he couldn't pay a penny, and he went in to his Lord, the King, and he asked him for pity, mercy on him. And he has mercy on him, and he forgives $150 million. And the man leaves the King's presence and spies a fellow servant that owes him $15. And chokes him to squeeze the money out of them. Now, the other servants see there's a problem here. And they commit the righting of this wrong to the king. And the king decides that this servant should be put into prison till he pays the last pence. So shall your father do to those who will not forgive someone else. You say, okay, I have a trouble with that one. Now, just a minute. Let me just stop at this. Nobody loses their salvation. And God will not put anybody in hell because they haven't forgiven their brother, but there would be a great question whether they had ever been forgiven if they can't forgive somebody else. But what I want you to see is this. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have been forgiven $150 million. So your business is to make sure you forgive others and to commit to God the judgment of those who have offended you. It's not your business. It's His business. And right in the middle of that, the Lord Jesus says, now, here's what will happen. This is how God will administer His affairs. So let me now come to the contents of the teaching of this passage. I just want to give a summary so you follow the line of thought, because to me, it will just amplify what we have in the verses we have read. Those that are submissive, who are protected by the Lord Jesus from being stumbled by others, whether those that are near to them or those that are in the world, those that are straying to be recovered by the Lord, for the Lord, those that wrong you, those that wrong these submissive subjects of the Lord Jesus, willing to forgive others and leaving the judgment of their case to the divine.
Then if you look at the passages before us, some people have said, now why would the Lord Jesus introduce a church in a given locality? Why would he introduce that with a problem like a brother trespassing? Well, you know this, the Lord Jesus couldn't have done it any better way. And if I can convey to you what I understand in the passage, I think you will understand the tremendous forcefulness of the Lord Jesus using a problem. Here's the difficulty. One brother has been wronged. Now, it may not even be, because I think some of the manuscripts indicate that it may not even be as a trespass against me, but there is a trespass. And it's by a brother. So what are the deliberations that are to take place? You work on gaining your brother. Your brother is not acting as a submissive subject of the kingdom. But you should act as the shepherd to seek to gain your brother. Do you understand? I'm going back now to the beginning of the chapter. Not only that, if he won't hear you, then take with you one or two more. There will be some that are reliable. And there will be a responsibility they have to seek likewise to gain the brother. There will be those that are doing what they can to recover that straying sheep. But if he will not hear them, then tell it to the church. Now, whatever that might be, that's what's in the passage. Tell it unto the church. And if he refused to hear the church, if his character is not that of the submissive subjects of the kingdom, I'm not saying he's not saved. He's called a brother. But he is not exhibiting the character of the kingdom. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And just as whoever was supposed to do it put a millstone about his neck and cast him out. This is not murder or killing, but it is removal. Cast into the sea, removed away. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I say unto thee, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what is carried out on earth is the mind of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he says, again I say unto you, this is not something you're doing on your own. If two of you shall agree on earth, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, if two of you shall agree on earth. Here are believers seeking to carry out the mind of heaven. How will they ever be able to carry out the mind of heaven on earth and act here in the way that heaven itself would desire to have them act? They will do so dependent upon God. How will they ever do so expressing their desires to their Father which is in heaven? For underlying all of that is this. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The difficulty, the deliberation, the decision, won't hear the church. The discipline, unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The declaration, earth and heaven are linked together in what happens here. The dependence, they seek the face of God in prayer. For this is the place where he dwells, the dwelling. And that's what I want to emphasize for us now. If we fail to understand that the passage in Matthew chapter 18 and the text in verse 20 necessitates the house of God character, we have missed the point of the passage. So let me try to bring with you some of the coordination of this truth. I'm going to try in the moments before me to connect it with the whole Bible. That's just a little undertaking. So let's get started. I've already given you a link with the Gospels, with John's Gospel, with a coming kingdom where there will be administration, angels administering for God, and they will be centered on earth and going back to heaven and coming back from heaven to earth. That's the character of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back with me then to the prophets of the Old Testament.
See in the early prophets, because the Jews said the early prophets were from Joshua to Nehemiah. Go to the early prophets and listen now to what is being said when Solomon dedicates the temple. And he speaks at least 11 times. I would like to have found 12, but anyway, there's at least 11 times that you have this connection being made. As he speaks about David's desire to build a house for thy name. And you have house and name connected repeatedly in that passage, at least 11 times. This house which I have built for thy name. Somehow or other, what Solomon grasped is this. God is on display in this house. This house is to declare to men and women in the world and to remind those in Israel that what God has revealed Himself to be is permanently established here to be displayed in the house of God. And you come to Haggai, for illustration purposes. You come to Haggai, and what Haggai reminds the people is this, that the glory of the latter house will exceed the glory of the former house. The house that Solomon built will be exceeded by the glory of house of God in the day that's yet coming. Did you get the connection in John's Gospel, the coming kingdom? And now here are the prophets talking about house of God and the name, therefore, of God associated with that house in a day that is future. Let me go now to Moses and link you with what Moses had to say. And take, I thought when Matthew went to Genesis chapter 26 this afternoon, there goes my little ewe lamb, but he left it alone. Genesis chapter 28, and you have Jacob dreaming, and you know Jacob's dream. And he saw a way cast up to heaven, and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending. The place of administration is here. And Jacob says, this is a fearful place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I remember Jack Hunter. You've got to drop names sometimes. I remember Jack Hunter when I was, a few years younger than I am now, preaching in Bryn Mawr, and he took up the passage and he gave us three words, and they stand me in good stead today and have in a lot of ways. Reverence, this is a fearful place. Residence, this is the house of God. Rule, this is the gate of heaven. You know where Lot sat, and they said he wants to be a judge. You know where Boaz went in order to get some administration of the law of God, the law of raising up the seed to the name of the deceased son. You know where he went. He went to the gate, called 10 men to the gate. The gate of heaven. But you want another reference? Genesis chapter 22. The promise that's given there is that Isaac's seed or Abraham's seed will possess the gate of his enemies. He will be administrator over his enemies. Thine enemies. Well, how's that going? Psalm 110. Sit down my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Thou shalt rule thou over thine enemies. Rule over thy people in the midst of thine enemies. He shall possess the great gate of his enemies. Administration. Reverence. Residence. Rule. Come with me to Deuteronomy, not finished with Moses yet. And hear what Moses charges the people with from God. When you go into the land, you will destroy all the places that they have made, and you will destroy all the names of those places. Because it shall not be so for you that in every place you want, you'll do your worship. But in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there, even his habitation, thereunto shall ye come and bring your offerings. Connection? Let me make sure it's clear to all of us. The name, the place where thou shalt place thy name. Shiloh and eventually Jerusalem, and Solomon picks that up as far as the temple's concerned. The name. Even thy habitation, the dwelling place. Thereunto shalt thou bring thine offerings and thy children and so on. Worship. God associates the place of the name with his habitation and the center of the worship of his people. To Moses. How about if we go to the epistles now and just pick up the truth that we have been reminded of, I think already, and also from 1 Timothy. That men may know how they ought to behave themselves in house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. The Lord Jesus says, let them tell it unto the church. Let me make clear then, says Paul, Church of the Living God is house of God. Church of the Living God, pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of God will be displayed and the truth of God will be defended in house of God, which is Church of the Living God. Let me just move further than that and remind you that 1 Corinthians... Oh, no, stop. Let me still stay in 1 Timothy for the moment and remind you that behavior in the house of God embraces the preaching of the gospel. It embraces prayer. It embraces oversight. It embraces how you live at your kitchen table. It embraces the teaching of the assembly. It embraces the care of widows. It embraces the way you behave when you're on the job. It is the entire life that is to be regulated by the truth of house of God. Let me move to 1 Corinthians. Addressed to the church of God. Again, church of the living God, house of God. By what authority can the assembly at Corinth remove from its midst a man who is guilty of such vile sin as is given to us in chapter 5? By what authority? I'll be absent, said Paul, but I want you to act on the authority of the name of our Lord Jesus. How did it get that authority? Well, Paul says at the beginning, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. You want to know why? Because the Lord placed his name in Corinth, and the Spirit of God gathered believers to the name in Corinth, and Paul is calling them back now to the name that united them to begin with, that they might be united. And he says, you have authority to act for heaven in house of God capacity. Is that a code word? I want to make sure it's clear. The assembly at Corinth, house of God, church of the living God, the assembly at Corinth has the authority to act for heaven, to do on earth what heaven intends and conveys its truth through the Word of God. So that what we're looking at here, I'll give you one more. One more? Or two more? Three more? How many more? One? Okay. So I left out the revelation at the end of the book. Why is it that every letter to each of those lampstands starts out with who Christ is? Many of them, what his name is. Because what he is revealed to be in chapter 1 is the standard that they must maintain in chapters 2 and 3. And the Lord selects just one aspect of the name, if I can just use it that way, and reminds them of this. If you are associated with the name, let me put it into the same language so you'll understand. If you are associated with the name, then your behavior has got to be consistent with the name. And he calls them up to the standard of who Christ is. Why? Because every one of those lampstands was a place where the name was placed. Every one of those lampstands was a permanent testimony about the name. Because that's what the name involves. It's a declaring of who Christ is. It's a testimony about Christ. Every one of those lampstands, those testimonies, were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were responsible to display that name in their behavior as the assembly, as a church of God. Can you conclude anything else from what I have tried to lay out before you? Than that the Lord Jesus here is saying, where are... I'm going to give you this, a literal translation of the word order, just to make the point. For where are two or three, having been gathered unto my name, I am there, central among them. So that they are at the present moment together where they are. They are two or three. You say, well, is that the oversight? No, it's not the oversight. It is a testimony. Just go back to the two or three in the passage. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So the Lord Jesus says, where there is a testimony, and they are now meeting together, they have already been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an entity that exists there. It cannot be a promiscuous gathering of believers. It is an established house of God. It is church of the living God. It exists from morning to night, 24/7. 375 and a quarter. No, 365. I guess that's only 365 days in a year. 365 and a quarter. Mental slip. I'll just say a senior moment. Okay. I got to open myself up on that one. It's an established entity. It is house of God. And the only reason it has authority to act on earth, to establish heaven's administration on earth, is this. I dwell there. I don't visit when they get together on Sunday morning. And I don't visit when they get together on Wednesday evening. It is house of God. My presence is there. They have the authority to act for God because it's house of God. There is a place on earth in this dark day of the rejection of the Lord Jesus where the authority that shall be exhibited, displayed in a day that is yet to come is carried out for His glory and honor. Oh, I'm so glad the kingdom's coming, aren't you? Oh, I'm so glad that the day that the one that they crowned with thorns will bear the diadems of empires and He'll rule righteously. And God's administration will be carried out. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Glad for that? Your love is appearing. Would you wear a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to all them that love is appearing? Thank God for that day. If I love that day, then I love this. That until that day, there is a place. House of God in character. His residence in character that carries all the authority of heaven as it carries out the Word of God dependent on the Father in heaven. And heaven and earth are united where believers are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please do not take me to be saying all the authority of heaven rests in the people that I meet with. Please do not take me to say that. The Lord Jesus is teaching all the authority of heaven is invested in the church of the living God, which is house of God. And because it is my residence, therefore it acts on my behalf and carries out my mind and the mind of heaven where two or three are gathered to my name. I reside there, central among them. Will you then understand that this is the biblical foundation for assembly gathering. This is the biblical foundation for the truths that are given to us in the New Testament about the New Testament assembly. And I will go further than that, and I hope you don't think I'm going too far. When I tell you that gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a foundation that the Word of God gives us for the whole of Christian living, all truth is consistent with the presence of the Lord Jesus, His name called on us personally, and His name which is the only name to which God ever intends His people to be gathered. With kindness in my heart, if I've been direct, and well, I blame the fact that I'm racing the clock, but if I have been direct and seem to be rather mechanical about this, let me just tell you this. That God never intends His people to be identified in testimony with any other name, no matter how noble the name is. He does not intend His people to be gathered to an independent kind of church. He intends His people to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot force all of Christendom or all of evangelical Christianity to somehow or other describe it by a truth that they've never even expressed. There's only one name. Gathering to that name, that is house of God. That is the place of the residence of the Lord Jesus. That is the place with divine authority. And that is the place that every believer here should be. Every believer here should be. I do hope that you will be willing to take the weight of the Old Testament that lies in this one statement from the Lord Jesus and follow that from that one foundation, the Lord Jesus gives us the teaching that permeates the New Testament. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there I am in the midst of them.